Thank you so much, Pam and Wolf Burrell. You are such a blessing, and thank you for sharing your wonderful giftedness with us that we might draw closer to the Lord in worship. And we are so grateful for you. And also, Brother Jim, grateful for you and your testimony of the ministry that the Lord has given you as we embark on Riders, Richland Creek Riders. And so praise the Lord for that. One of the things I love about Richland Creek is it doesn't matter when you go out anywhere in Wake County, whoever you encounter, it doesn't matter the color of their skin, it doesn't matter their age, you know for certain you can invite them to Richland Creek and they're going to be loved on beyond a shadow of a doubt. And so make sure that you're very intentional as you see anybody that you say, hey, we've got a ministry here and we'd love to minister to you, share the love of Christ with you. And man, I'm so excited about the ministry. I'm going to begin saving now for my motorcycle. And all right. And so, in fact, let's bring the offering plates back in here and we'll take up a special one-time love offering for the pastor's motorcycle and we'll get that going underway right now. That would be something. My wife is going to give me an earful when I am. But the guys in the sound booth were just telling me, they say, Pastor, if you can swing this, if you can get a bike, I'll be able to say, Pastor got a bike, to my wife, and I think we'll have 20 bikes just like that. So y'all be praying for Emily and all that, and perhaps we'll get this motorcycle ministry run. What a great ministry. What a great opportunity and a vision that God has given you that we recognize the gospel is for all peoples. And let the gospel reign in Wake County. We don't want to miss anybody. The gospel is for everybody. And so everybody come, that's all right. It doesn't mean we're going to shrink back from proclaiming the truth. Now, that's one thing we cannot compromise on, is truth is truth. And we can't apologize for that. We just tell it like it is. And so that lands us in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. Now, I want to go ahead and tell you in advance, pick your toes up off the ground. We're going to step on a few of them today. Step on a few toes, but don't shoot the mailman. I just deliver the mail, okay? I just deliver the mail, and you can take it for what it is. It is the living God's word to us today, and He's going to speak to us about holy living in ministry and individually. And I say that with the assumption that you have realized that you have a ministry. If you're a believer, God has called you to ministry using your spiritual gifts, using your God-given desires mixed with your spiritual gifts and faith to how the Lord is leading you. And many of you serve in your ministry to the students, to the children, and singles, seniors ministry, motorcycle ministry, in so many different ways. We have so many wonderful servants who serve the body of Christ, and that is indeed your ministry. We praise the Lord for all that He's doing here at Richland Creek. Now, Paul's going to give us the marks of an authentic ministry and reasons why we don't quit in ministry. So he's going to describe ministry in the first 13 verses and then individually as he calls us out to holy living. Now, the word for church in the Bible, in the original language, the Greek, was ecclesia, ecclesia, and it comes from the called out ones. Literally, we are the called out ones. Or what are we called out from? I'll talk about that today. What are we called out to? Well, we'll talk about that today too. But you got to know who you are in Christ. He begins in verse 1 by saying, we then as workers together with Him. Now, He's already beginning to teach us who our identity is. We are God's workers. In fact, just by reading that verse and reflecting on last week's chapter, it answers some of those big questions that we ask of life. The big life questions like, who am I? And why am I here? Well, put it together. Who am I? I am in Christ. Learned that last week. I am a new creation. I am an ambassador or a representative of Christ. And now, as I see here in verse 1, I am a worker of God. I am God's workers. I partner with Him, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, what else? Why am I here? A lot of people ask that and get frustrated, discouraged, depressed in life. They miss the point for why God has left them on this side of eternity. Why am I here? I'm here to proclaim a message. I am here to represent God. I am here to be pleasing to God in all things. And in the time that He gives me on this side of eternity, I'm to conduct myself with integrity and in holiness as one of God's called out people. I am a child of God through what He has done for me in sending His Son Jesus to die for my sins on the cross. And so He says, we then, as workers together with Him, we plead with you, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Question, can you receive the grace of God in vain? Yes. Well, we know by God's grace we're saved through faith, that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. So we're saved by grace. Can we squander it away? What he's getting at here is, okay, you're saved. What are you doing with your salvation? In other words, he's shouting out, don't waste your life. There's a higher and more lofty goal than just living for selfish pleasure. You could actually be living for the true and living God and making your life count. So that's what he's saying here is, make your life count now that you're saved. And not only does God's grace save us, it teaches us, it admonishes us, and it sustains us. Well, you look back over the history of the Corinthians, and as our study has progressed, we see they were squandering away, and they had perhaps received the grace of God in vain. They were attaching themselves to worthless idols, squandering God's grace, attaching themselves to the things of this world, squandering God's grace, rendering it useless, not productive in their lives. They were suing one another, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, causing one another to stumble, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and so on. And he says, look, let God's supernatural power work effectively in your life. Yield yourself to His good and perfect will that you may be pleasing to Him. Let us not receive the grace of God in vain. Let's not waste our salvation, but let us serve God wholeheartedly. How many of you believe He's worthy of that? I happen to believe God is worthy of our best. He is worthy of our attention, our affection, and our worship even this day. And yet our hearts are divided and like magnets drawn toward things of the world. But God is worthy. And so he says, as he quotes from Isaiah 49:8, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Perhaps you've been to a restaurant before and you've seen a sign in the window that says, help wanted, or now hiring. It is the time in which they are hiring. Well, in the economy of God, now is the time in which God is accepting sinners. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. You say, Pastor, you don't know my past. Yeah, well, you don't know the grace of God and the power of God, the blood that was shed that can cleanse anyone who comes to Christ through faith. And many of those bad news, helpless people are sitting in this room today and can say, amen, God has saved and redeemed me. In fact, we have all, as children of God, been redeemed and forgiven much compared to a just and holy God. God is now accepting sinners regardless of how bad you've been, regardless of your past. Don't let Satan say you're too bad. God's grace can save you. And God is accepting sinners. And that is now our message. As the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear His voice and you haven't been saved, now is the acceptable time. Do not delay. The open door to heaven exists today, but it will not always be open. Now, Paul begins in verse 3 to speak to his ministry credentials here and the marks of an authentic ministry, the characteristics. He says, we give no offense in anything, We are careful, thoughtful, and make sure that we are above reproach in how we act, how we conduct ourselves, how we speak, who we hang out with, what we wear. You name it, Paul's thought about it and says, I don't want to do anything that could possibly discredit the ministry, discredit the message of Christ. He says, we give no offense in anything. How about you? Any part of your life that sends a mixed signal? You're trying to share the gospel with your children or your grandchildren, but yet you're living and acting a certain way, sending mixed messages about the authority and accuracy of the Scripture. He says, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed or discredited. He wants to make sure he puts no stumbling block in the way of the hearers so that they hear the whole truthfulness of the Word of God without being distracted by their conduct. And so he says in verse 4, in all things we commend ourselves, introduce ourselves as servants or as ministers of God. And now here begins the list of 28 marks, and I'll go through them very quickly. In much patience or endurance, in tribulations, in hardships or needs, in distress, pressures in life, in stripes or in beatings, verse 5, imprisonments, in tumults or riots, in laborers or wearing ourselves out for the cause of Christ, in sleeplessness, in fastings. In other words, without sleep and without food, it didn't matter. God sustained us and we were not going to quit. Now, something you recognize right off the bat is that Paul is not preaching a health and wealth prosperity message. In fact, it seems that most of what Paul preached against, we find on religious TV today. Paul wasn't preaching a name it and claim it, a blab it and grab it type of ministry. He was serious and he understood. In fact, this is one of three lists of hardships in this letter called 2 Corinthians that he goes through and talks about the difficulty that he endured in ministry. What would that look like if you were to endure that in your life? I want you to think for a minute. If this was a description of your walk with Christ, would you quit? See, in America, it's difficult to tell who's really authentic or not because there's no cost, really, to being a Christian. It's getting more and more so recently. There's not really a cost. You can come to church today and you're not going to be persecuted. In fact, when we give, we have a somewhat selfish motive of giving because, hey, we can write it off on our taxes. You know, what if you didn't get the tax break? What if you got persecuted? What if you got laughed at? What if you got threatened by being thrown in jail? Would you be here today? Or would that be an inconvenience all of a sudden to you to worship Christ? Story of an underground church in China where two masked gunmen came in and raided a church worship service of about 40 and said, recant your faith or die. Half the crowd recanted their faith and left. 20 remained. The gunmen take off their mask and say, we just wanted to worship with those who were serious about their faith. These folks they were going to worship with were willing to give their life for the cause of the gospel for Christ. That would be some good worship there, wouldn't it? Get rid of all the fakes or all those who maybe were even believers who were just kind of dabbling and not too serious about it. What's that look like in your life? Are you serious about this message? You see what Paul's talking about here is, I'm serious about my worship and about my walk with God. He's worthy of these things. What is the depth of your faith? How serious are you today about walking with God? Christians who would please the Lord must conduct themselves in the middle of trials with patience and endurance, confident and knowing of the Lord's sovereign purpose in their lives. When you walk through these trials and difficulties, you can say, I trust God's plan. Trust, I know what He's doing. And so he goes on in description in verse 6, and he says, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness. When those who persecuted Paul responded in mean and aggressive malintentions to Paul, he would respond in kindness, not in harsh words or "I'm going to get even with you," but he responded in kindness and in the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that apart from Christ and apart from the Lord's work and the Holy Spirit, he would accomplish nothing. And then it says he also did this by sincere or genuine love. It expresses the depth of his motivation. Why do you do what you do? Do you serve in the children's ministry, student ministry, serve in whatever capacity? For the applause of men or perhaps some other selfish ambition? Paul says our motivation was genuine love for God and for God's people. He had a sincere love. He says also in verse 7, by the word of truth. Paul was guided by the truth of Scripture. This was authoritative for Paul. Paul was going to make a decision. Let's check out and see what the Word of God has to say. Let's seek the face of God to see what it has to say. He was not ruled by traditions of men. He was not ruled by his feelings or selfish endeavors, but submitted himself to the Word and to the will of God. It says, by the Word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And when you read that phrase, armor of righteousness, hopefully you remember that Paul described that in detail in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, as he talked about the armor of God and as he warned and admonished believers, make sure you put on the armor of God so that you can withstand the wiles of the devil. Satan is going to be shooting at you, and for you to walk out on every day without having put on the armor of God would be like going to battle in your bathing suit. Doesn't make any sense, but that's what Christians are doing today and getting torn up in the process. And so he says, in the strength of God and the armor of God. Verse 8, he's going to list several paradoxes here. And if you've been in ministry, you walk with the Lord long enough, you know these paradoxes to be true. By honor and dishonor. Maybe dishonored and discredited by false teachers, but he knew he was honored by God. By evil report and good report. This evil report, the idea here is being slandered. Have you ever been slandered for doing the right thing? Paul saying we had integrity and you know it, and yet the false teachers and those who were opposed to the truth, they slandered us. There was evil reports about us, but we got a good report from you who knew the truth, and we had a good report from God. Regarded as deceivers, and yet we're being truthful. Let those go ahead and spread the rumors and lies about deceitfulness. Regarded as deceivers by the false teachers and those who are following after Satan, and yet we know that we're truthful. Verse 9, as unknown and yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as beaten and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Always rejoicing in the Lord. The Bible says, rejoice in the Lord. I say again, rejoice in the Lord. You know His promises. You know your future. Rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, as poor yet making many rich. I want you to think about that. In terms of their portfolio, they had nothing. They were poor, but yet they were making many rich. Acts 3:9. Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but what I give to you, I give in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were going around making many rich in a serious and significant way. Would you rather have the winning Powerball number and win the $2 million or $200 million lottery, or would you rather have salvation? Salvation lasts just a little bit longer. Salvation's worth just a little bit more. Salvation is true and eternal. The things of this world are temporal and passing away, and Paul knew that. And he says, though we're poor according to the world standards, we're really rich and we're making other people rich. Can you imagine to be a co-heir with Christ? Now, I thought about this for the first time when I read this this past week, and it directed me over to Revelation chapter 3. And in Revelation 3, the Lord Jesus is talking, And it really has to do with people who are rich in this world, but yet spiritually they are bankrupt. And he says in chapter 3, verse 17, and I look forward to our study in the book of Revelation beginning September 21st. We'll go all the way through. But he says in chapter 3, verse 17, because you say, I am rich, worldly richness. I am rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And do not know that you are actually wretched, miserable, and poor, blind and naked. I counsel you. And if the Lord says he's counseling you, you ought to listen. I know with Dr. Frank Catanzaro in our counseling ministry, when he speaks, you need to listen as well. But this is the Lord talking here, and he says, let me give you some advice. Let me counsel you. In terms of your riches, I want you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Why don't you make a trade here? Get rid of the temporal and trade it in for something eternal in value, that you may truly be rich in white garments. See how he counsels? Think of those things that are eternal rather than temporal. Recently, just a couple of months ago, had the opportunity to share the Lord Jesus Christ and the message of salvation with a man who was getting on in age. I did not know at the time that he was a millionaire. And as I shared the good news with him, he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he became very rich that day. And I understood later, several months later, that he was a millionaire. But what did he do? He became rich that day through the Lord Jesus Christ, more rich than he ever imagined being a co-heir with Christ. Folks, do not let your eyes be set on the things of this side of eternity. Be rich as God counts richness. Be successful as God calculates success. I'm not saying don't adequately provide for yourself. I'm not saying don't enjoy the blessings that God gives you. I'm not saying anything along those lines. But just make sure you understand what true riches are and where they come from. Paul says, we are poor, yet we make many rich, and having nothing, yet we possess all things. Amen. And now he says to the Corinthians, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. We have been transparent. We have laid our hearts out before you. He says, our heart is wide open. Literally, it is enlarged to you. Despite some of your treatment toward us, we have loved you unconditionally. We've spoken openly. There's nothing hidden. We're not trying to be sneaky or crafty with you. We're being open and honest with you. And you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. What's limiting you is not our ministry, but it's your affections toward the things of this world. The lust of this world, the desires and things of this world are restricting you. Your own affections not being given wholeheartedly over to the Lord. And now in return for the same, I will speak to you as children. You also, I want you to be open and transparent with us. Now, Paul has been working this all toward this message of holiness. In fact, it is going to begin to climax here with this thought of being separated from the world, being living out that called out life. And as he'll say in verse 17, come on out from among them, be separated. And if you're going to live a holy life, it means you are not attached to things that are not of God. And so he says in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What in the world does that mean? Do not be bound together or unequally yoked with unbelievers. Let me tell you what it does not mean. It does not have anything to do with interracial relationships. That has nothing. God is colorblind when it comes to relationships. That has nothing to do with that. It's simply talking about, as it clearly says here, the relationships that believers have with unbelievers. Often we apply this to marriage situations, and that's a very good application, but it's not limited to that. It's that you're not bound in heart and mind in deep relationships with those who are not of the faith. It comes from the idea mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10, where a ox was not to be yoked or harnessed together with a donkey because one was clean, one was unclean, but primarily, listen to this, they would not walk the same line. They would not walk in unison with one another. And so that's why God tells his people, do not be yoked together or harnessed together in significant relationships. It could even be a business dealing. Anytime where you're intimately involved with an unbeliever, he says that relationship should not be put together. Now, does it apply to the marriage relationship? Absolutely. Many times you have couples who say, well, my fiance is not a believer. Pastor, I think if we got married, they would eventually become a believer. Don't bet on it. I am never going to endorse missionary dating. That's what people try to justify. And so some of you in this room say, hey, it worked out for me. You are a small minority. Most of the time, it does not work out at all. Sometimes God is merciful. So if you're here today and you say, when we were married, one was a believer, one was not, and praise the Lord, we both are now and walking with the Lord, praise the Lord. Now, if you are married to someone who is not a believer today, as we studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, remain married as long as that spouse is willing to remain married with you. You abide in that relationship, to be sure. In many instances, we see that there was two unbelievers married. One has become a believer, and now they find themselves in that situation. But don't marry or have intimate relationships in any capacity with an unbeliever. Avoid that. All right, let's see here. Now he's going to give us five rhetorical questions to endorse his point. Five antithetical questions. It says, for what fellowship has righteousness to do with lawlessness? The obvious answer, not a thing. They're utterly incompatible with one another. And what communion has light with darkness? Not a thing. And what accord has Christ with Belial? Now, Belial was used frequently in the Old Testament to speak of one who was worthless, or one who was wicked or lawless. The sons of Belial, mentioned in Deuteronomy 13, was the sons of the wicked one, or wicked ones, or corrupt ones. Here is the only place it's used in the New Testament, obviously being used synonymously with Satan. The worthless one. The wicked one. The lawless one. What does Christ have to do with Satan? Can you imagine Satan and Christ being united in an intimate relationship? Absolutely absurd, and that's his point. That relationship does not belong. He goes on and says, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? They are utterly incompatible. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? The temple of God was consecrated. It was set apart as a dwelling place of God. Are you going to put idols and idol worship, pagan rituals taking place where God dwells? Absolutely not. But guess what? You are the temple of the living God. If you're a believer, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then you are the temple of God. You are little houses where God dwells. It says when a person is saved, the Holy Spirit is deposited into them, guaranteeing their salvation. And so God lives in you, as he goes on to say, as he quotes from the Old Testament, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He takes that out of Exodus and Leviticus, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It's a combination of those texts. And he also goes on here in verse 17. Now he's going to draw a conclusion and say, therefore, if you're with me, say amen. Amen. Therefore, since you are the temple of God and God dwells in you, here comes a suggestion or a command. Come out from among them. Now think about that. Now remember, I'm just delivering the mail. But what does that look like? He's telling believers, to make an intentional effort to come out from worldly living in terms of your moral standards, in terms of the way you talk, the way you drive, the way you dress, who you hang out with, what you drink. Those type of things are important in terms of sending a message to the world that you are a child of God. There's something different about you. Now, what's the world doing this morning? Going out boating? Playing sports? Something different about you. Love that testimony. Well, we rescheduled the game. It's on Sunday morning. My son won't be there. We have a higher commitment. Think about that commitment. What is your commitment and your allegiance to? Things of this world? Or the living God who created you, died for you, will evaluate you, sustains you, blesses you. His grace has been lavished on you. We are very fortunate just to be alive and to be called His children today. If you're a child of God, would you be willing to live that way? I'm just a mailman. But this text calls us out, doesn't it? It says, I want you to be separate, unlike them in terms of their moral standards, in terms of their life standards. They're committed to the things of this world, and you are committed to Christ. Now, we have to act like that. Let them know, not in an arrogant way, not in a mean way, but that there is something different about us. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and watch these three promises. I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, let me tell you what this does not mean. This does not mean, okay, the guy in the cubicle next to me at work, I'm not going to talk to him because I know he's not a believer. And my neighbors, no, I can't talk to them. I'm just going to go and withdraw myself from society. That's what they did when they had the monasteries. Well, that's not the salt and light that God's called you to be. We're to be in the world like salt, impacting our community. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. Now, what did they say about Jesus? He was a friend of who? Just the righteous people, right? He was a friend of sinners and tax collectors. Because guess who needs a doctor? The sick people need a doctor. Your neighbors, your co-workers, your friends and family, they need a gospel witness. They need somebody in their lives who's going to live differently and, given the opportunity, share that good news message. Taking that opportunity to share that good news message of hope that God loves them, died for them. Come out from this world. Now, share a couple of verses with you as we prepare to close. I want you to think about these verses, and I want you to press your life up against these verses as you think about the things that you are affectionate toward. As it says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 17, listen as I read the Word of God. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. It's not saying, when it says, do not love the world, it's not talking about the creation. It's just talking about the economy of this world that Satan rules, the philosophies of men. Do you love this world, or do you love the world that's coming? The new heavens and the new earth. What have you set your sights and affections on? James 4:4 says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 and 16, I read from the NIV, says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, before you were saved, but just as he who called you is holy, So be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Can you think of areas in your life today that God would put his arm around you and he'd walk with you and say, I don't want you to do this anymore. I don't want you to participate in this anymore. I don't want you to be intimately involved in these things anymore. Where would God show you as you are in this divine pursuit of holiness, being shaped and conformed into the image and likeness of his Son? What is it that God's going to shape you in? What area is? Now, the application we find in verse 1, and then we close, of chapter 7, he says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us, this is the human response, your participation, beloved, he speaks to them as dear ones that he loves, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now, that involves turning away from and forsaking sin, and then in turn we turn to something and embrace that, the holiness of God. Let us cleanse ourselves. How do you do that? Well, you begin by forsaking and turning away from that sin. Cleansing yourself involves removing yourself from that which is going to stain you. Secondly, cleansing, we find in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where it says that we are to confess our sin. It says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. Sounds like a great idea. When was the last time you had a fresh confession of sin? Turning away from evil, confessing that sin. He says, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. And he says, perfecting or completing holiness in the fear of God. In other words, we should be progressing in our sanctification. Let me ask you a couple of questions. Are you growing in your faith? Are you more spiritually mature now than you were just a year ago? Would somebody who knows you well says, you're still learning, you're still growing? Not in a derogatory way, but in a very complimentary way. I pray that I am. Are you progressing in your faith? Are you learning? Is your prayer life more deeper, more intimate now than it was a year ago? Is your knowledge and study of the Word of God increasing day by day? Or are you in stagnant mode? Perfecting or completing ourselves in the fear of God. Believers, beloved, let us press on, forsaking and confessing sin, clinging to and being perfected, completed in the holiness of God. We are the church, the called out ones. And God says, let us come out from among them and be separate and still yet reach out to them. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word today. That's difficult in a world, especially the world that we live in here in the great nation of the United States, where we have so many blessings. Father, I pray that our affections would not be distracted, but that our affections would be toward you and not toward the temporal things of this world. Help us, oh God, to live lives that are worthy of our calling and as our identity as children of God. Father, help us to be the called out ones that you desire us to be. Father, bless this message to our hearts. I pray that we would not be offended by your word, but that we would be instructed by your word, that we would seek to press this scripture up against all the areas of our lives. God, help us to release those chains that have bound us. Pray that those chains would be gone. We would be free to walk in Christ. Bless now, O God, this time of invitation. We entrust it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.